Well, you made it. It's really good to see you. I was looking for you. I was thinking, I haven't seen you in a while. And then somebody wanted to be smart and now offered to give me a visitor's card and that kind of thing. And I appreciate that as well. Mary, I need to get that new phone number. And so there's just all kinds of opportunities. And, you know, people come when they don't feel like it. Right, Jim? Sometimes we're hurting. Sometimes we're hurting in lots of different ways. And sometimes we're just really excited. We just had a great weekend, and we've exhausted because we had so much fun painting, right, Shelley? And so just all kinds of things come together as we come together in the assembly. Just like family, we hurt and we're happy. And today we've got a bunch of bunches with us. And I've just kind of pick on Joe and Nancy and their growing group. 10 grandchildren? I don't think you had that many when we met you in 1980. In fact, I don't think you had any grandchildren then. And so it's just a joy to get to be with all of you. And some of you have come for the very first time. And you're thinking, what are these folks doing? What was that stuff you just did down here? And where's the piano? I mean, you've got all kinds of questions, don't you? And so we'd like for you to ask those, and we'll try to give an answer as best we can from the Bible as to why we're doing what we're doing. You know, for some of us, we just haven't thought about the challenge of what are you religiously? If you were going to give a name for who you are religiously, what name would you give? For some of us, we might remember that in the 1820s, 30s, and 40s, there was a kind of a big discussion going on about what do we call ourselves? Are we disciples? Or are we Christians? And that's kind of a historical thing in regard to the Restoration Movement. But as you think about first century, what did people who followed Jesus get called? Well, the predominant term that you'll read in Scripture, I think, is going to be disciples. But you're going to hear about those who are brethren or brethren and sister and family. There's phrases like saints or holy ones. Is that what you're called? So what kind of name are you going to give yourself? Somebody says, what are you religiously? Now, there's a big pile of pamphlets back there by where Ben's standing on that black table as you exit. And it's a pamphlet that's called Simply Christians. Well, why would we need to say we're simply Christians? Bam, I remember when you read that brochure, you said that's kind of what we're looking for. Why do we have to say simply Christians? Why can't we just say Christians? What do you think about how many times in the New Testament the term Christian is used? Is it a bunch? Is it, I mean, several, 20, 30, 40? Actually, we'll get to that in a moment. But the reason for the study today is that when the elders began planning this special series that's starting next week, we asked for a target audience. Of course, Steve Prazoon loves targets, you know, or at least pumpkins. But anyway, so as you think about a target audience, one of the elders suggested we really are wanting to focus on unbelievers. Well, that's good. But now, who are unbelievers? So you kind of get into the challenge of who would you say is a believer and who would you say is not a believer? And so that kind of got me thinking, and I asked Mike to help us, and I'm presuming, Hayden, we're ready to go. We are, and it's working. Thank you very much. So if we think about simply Christians in the Scriptures, if we think about believers, let's just kind of walk through these. You can open your Bible to Acts. Use whatever device you want that'll work for you. As we think about believers, you see the problem we run into? Was Nicholas a believer? Well, Nicholas is a proselyte, and evidently he was a proselyte to Judaism, and then he learned about Jesus, and so he became a proselyte to Jesus. So this is kind of one of the guys who went through that metamorphosis of about three different religious experiences. You know, he's not a believer, or I don't know what he was as a Gentile, but then he becomes a Jewish follower, and then we've got these guys, we've got these God-fearers. So when we get to Acts 10:22, was Cornelius a believer? When you meet Cornelius, is he a Christian? Well, he's actually a fearer of God, and that's why you see that phobia-theos point there. You can see phobias, fear, theos, God. He was a God-fearer. And you're going to meet several of those as you walk through the Acts of the Apostles. Jared, you've been walking through that with Mike. And so you're seeing lots of God-fearers. So when you get to chapter 13, about verse 43, you get to Antioch of Pisidia, and you've got God-fearing proselytes. So when you walk into the synagogue, you got Jews, and you got non-Jews that are allowed into the synagogue if they're God-fearers. But you'll notice there's a different Greek word for the God-fearers there. It's sibomai. And that kind of God-fearer is not simply a person who has respect for God, but it's a person who actually is a worshiper. And it's used to refer to converts to Judaism. So are those believers? Are the Jews in the synagogue believers? Are the proselytes, the non-Jews, are they believers? Well, as you get to chapter 17 and verse 4, you run into the Thessalonians. And you've got Jews in Thessalonica. You've got a synagogue in Thessalonica. And so you've got some Jews, and then you've got a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks. These aren't Jews. Are these believers? Well, they fear God. They believe in the God that the Jews believe in, as best I understand, and several of the women, too. And then when you get on down to Athens, you'll notice there a synagogue with Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day, those who happen to be there. So when you get down to trying to figure out, and I'm not trying to be difficult, it is just difficult to figure out who are the believers. And how do we use that term? How do the scriptures use that term? And are all believers Christians? Are all believers disciples? Well, what do we believe in? So there's several challenges that we've got to work through in that regard. And so as we think about unbelievers, could unbelievers be here today? Could I be an unbeliever? Well, when you think about that, as you think about Galatians chapter 2, these are followers of Jesus, so-called, but they're called false brethren because they're secretly bringing in things to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. They're trying to tell you that you're not a true believer, if I can use that term, unless you've been circumcised as a Gentile. They're really not then brethren. They're fake brethren. So that really kind of puts us in another spot. And then when we think about 1 John chapter 2, in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be shown that they were not all of us. So here you have people that they've been going to church with you for a long time, but they're not really part of you. They really aren't simply Christians. Is that a word? But really, for us to understand and to think about what our goal is and what our design is, who makes the decision about whether somebody will be a believer or not? As you'll notice in Acts 13, verse 46, those in Pisidian and Antioch judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. They decided they didn't want what Jesus was offering. They were Jewish, but they didn't want what Jesus had to offer. They believed in God, but they didn't believe in Jesus. And then when you go on to chapter 28, you've got these Jews who come to visit with Paul while he's under house arrest in Rome, and basically simply says some believe and some don't. And that's among the Jews who came to listen to Paul. I'm sorry, I didn't move. I did notice the diffuser's gone today. We don't know where it is, so that's going to cause some of that sound, but that wasn't that sound. So we can unplug this if we need to. It does keep you awake, though, I must say. I was speaking of me, of course. So some are believers and some aren't. But we still haven't really got to what the elders are wanting us to focus on, as best I understand the assignment. There are a lot of people today who really don't believe in God, at least not the God that we read about in Scripture. And so people have chosen to suppress the knowledge of God. Could I read from the screen with you? I could do it from my notes as well. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, They neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish heart was darkened. They used to be believers as a group, but they're not believers anymore. What they've done is they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. So our focus is to reach out to anybody, whether we come all the time, whether we claim to follow God, whether we say we believe in Jesus, whether we claim to be Christians or not. We're wanting to invite everybody to come. Amen. Everybody's welcome, yes? But particularly we want to try to reach out to people who are saying, you know, I really don't know whether there's a God or not. Those folks are called agnostics. The A is always the opposite or against. And so gnosis is the Greek word to know. There's some people who say, I just don't know whether there's a God or not. That's an agnostic. But there are other people who are actually against God. And they're saying there is no God. And that's the atheist. And for those of you who are on college campuses, you're well aware that there are a lot of your peers who say they don't believe in God. Or they will say, you know, I just don't know that there's enough evidence to convince me that there's a God. I'm thinking that's our target audience. And that's why we're going to look at those studies that Ryan is going to lead us in with questions and answers to be considered afterward. And so for people who are wondering, people who are looking, as Jeff reminded us Wednesday night, people say, you know, I need this stuff. Does God exist? How does God communicate? And does God care? That's going to be at 6 o'clock on November 1, 8, and 15. And we want everyone here to be here. And we want to invite our friends to come and evaluate those kind of questions as well. So getting back to the name Christian. I remember hearing lessons a long time ago. Some of you, yes, Brian, you were reminding me that you hadn't been born yet or whatever. And thank you, Katie, for reminding me that I don't have to remember every name now that I'm old. But just to think way back, 700 years before Jesus, I want you to think about, are we simply Christians? And please pick up one of the pamphlets on the back page. Please pick up some of those welcome cards. We need to be loaded for every opportunity to hand those as we go throughout our week. Isaiah has three different places at the end of the document that talks about a new name. The first one is in Isaiah 56, verses 4 and 5. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. You know who I especially think of when I read that passage? I think of that Ethiopian. I think of him reading Isaiah. He's just gotten to 52 and 53, and he's saying, who is this? And as he would be going on his way rejoicing, I'm anticipating that he's keeping reading Isaiah, and he's thinking, you know what, I'm a eunuch. I'm never going to get to have kids. But God tells me that even though I can't go into that special place of worship in the temple, that I'm going to have an everlasting name, and God's going to give me a name that's far greater than that of sons and daughters. People who are eunuchs for various reasons, some who are eunuchs for the kingdom's sake, may never have children. You're going to be having a name that's greater than the name of sons and daughters. An everlasting name. It won't be cut off. So there's a name, a new name coming. Isaiah 62 will mention in verses 2 through 4 that the nations will see your righteousness. And all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken. Nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her. or Hephzibah, and your land married, or Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. Here is a people who have just been told, you're going into captivity. God is going to abandon you. You're going to be cast away. Your land is going to become desolate. But God says, in the future, you're going to be my delight. And I'm going to marry you, and I'm going to marry your land. Can some of you old folks, well, you don't have to admit it, oh, Beulah land, sweet Beulah land. Well, you see, I had no clue what I was saying. God marrying his people. And so Isaiah is telling God's people that, yes, there'll be a time where you'll be cast away, but I'll call you back and you'll be my married bride. And so one more to think about in that regard is chapter 65, Isaiah 65, verses 13 through 16. Again, beginning in verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. Those who reject God, not his servants, that would be their end. And so you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones. And the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hidden from my sight. New name, new place, my servants, new name. Now the question for me is, and I'm being very honest about this, what is that new name? I see several names that disciples are called by, but I notice a unique name that just seems to jump out. There's a new name that wouldn't be identified by nationality, but by whether or not they would wear the name of God's servant. So if you ever study Isaiah 40 through 66, you notice all these servant songs. My servant is a picture of Jesus, but my servant will have my servants to follow him. So if you're going to follow my servant, you will be my servant. And by what name would they be called? At least one of those is the name that we find first in Acts 11. In Acts 11, we've noticed that people have come to be called to follow Jesus, turn to the Lord, remain true to the Lord, and for an entire year, Barnabas and Saul meet with the church, and they taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And what they've been called mostly is disciples. Disciple just means a learner, an imitator, or a follower. And I don't want to say just. That's a very big deal to be a disciple. But the question is, disciple of whom? Are you disciple of Jehovah? Are you disciple of the Jews? Are you disciple of Jesus? Of whom are you a disciple? And so now in this Antioch of Syria, the disciples are first called Christians. This seems to be God's moniker, God's definition of a uniqueness that would identify them as followers of the Christ. Earlier, they'd been called the sect of the Nazarenes. They've been spoken against everywhere. But it seems to me, at least, that God has predetermined a name that he would choose to identify his people. They would be known by the name of the Christ whom they served. I want to bear the name of the anointed of God. I want to bear the name of my Savior. I've not been converted to a religious philosophy. I've not been converted to a religious form of thought. I've not been converted to a system of teaching. I've been converted to the Christ, to the Messiah. And yes, he has a form of teaching. And yes, there is a philosophy of thought that he instructs us to follow. But I want to be a follower of the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And I want to bear his name. I want his name to be mine to be marked by Him as a servant, as a bondservant, as a slave, as a follower, as a disciple of the Messiah, the Christ. And so as I think about that then, I follow a little bit later in time and I get to Acts chapter 26 and I see 20 years later, Agrippa, a Herodian king, says to Paul, in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian. You would persuade me to become a Christian. Agrippa was almost persuaded to become a Christian. Why does he use that term? He's an Idumean king. Yet he's almost persuaded to be a Christian. That term seems to now have come to be a definite identifier of the followers of the Christ. Agrippa realized that if he accepted and submitted to the truths regarding Jesus as taught by Paul, he would become a Christian. He doesn't just say a follower of the Nazarene. He doesn't just say a follower of this Jesus. But we don't become a Christian because we're born into a Christian country or a Christian family or a Christian culture. Becoming a Christian is a personal choice based upon an intellectual and emotional commitment to the Christ. You know, we've got to be born a Jew, or we might be born or made a eunuch, but all of us will have the same name when we follow the Christ. Agrippa understood that. Something has changed in those years. Now that definition of those following Jesus, that this king who knows the prophets says, you're almost convincing me to be a Christian. We'll come back to that at the end. So as we think about that, let's look one more time. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Alex, you were supposed to read this. Did I jump the gun and get ahead of you? Something happened here. Come on up here, buddy. Let me get out of the way. It's one of these senior, I shouldn't say senior, maybe middle-aged moments. Come on up, Alex. Alex Smith, one of our freshmen, he's a reader today, and somehow I messed it up. So come on up here and read 1 Peter 4, 12 through the end. I'll sit down and be quiet. Be hard.
The reading is 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. If you want to follow along, part of it's up there. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Thank you, Alex. My apologies. So as we think about this name, we sure don't want to suffer as some kind of a thief or meddler or murderer or something like that. But if we're going to suffer, and we're going to suffer, let's suffer as a Christian. And that's the point that's being made in the context. And we need to think about that great picture of if we're going to be reviled, let's be reviled for the name of Christ. And we're going to be reviled. And we're going to suffer. But let's make sure that we do suffer as a Christian. Let's not be ashamed, but rather let's glorify God in this name. So the reason for suffering on this context is because you chose to follow the Christ. That's why you're a Christian. If suffering's going to come, let it be the result of our service to Christ. Let's not be ashamed to suffer the reproaches of Christ. And in the first and in the 21st century, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I want us to acknowledge that the time has come in this country that the name Christian is no longer revered. But it's coming to be reviled. We're coming to live like our first century brothers and sisters. It used to mean something, even when I was a kid. If you're a Christian, that's something good. But you realize that the cultural sentiment has changed, and the idea of being a Christian is somebody, we just don't want to be around you. You're just a narrow-minded bigot. And so we are coming to very much either choose to embrace the name Christian or to renounce it. By the way, the term Christian in our culture is often used as an adjective. I had a box from the Christian book distributors that says everything Christian. The Bible never uses the term Christian as an adjective. It always uses it as a proper noun to identify the people that belong to the Christ. So we might want to think about that if we wanted to use Bible words in Bible ways. So very quickly then, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, some things that we need to think about, and I hope you'll not think this to be too narrow. We're going to take what Jesus has to say and think about it from that perspective. Christians believe some things. Christians believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He is uniquely God, and that He's raised from the dead. And that's absolutely imperative to claim to be a Christian. Jesus said, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, He has been added by translators, you'll die in your sins. Jesus says that three times in John 8. Please notice it in verse 28 and also in verse 58. Except you believe that I am the eternal present one, same point that He made with Moses at the burning bush, you're going to die in your sins. Jesus said that. Notice also as John is saying why he has put this document together at the Spirit's direction. He talks about signs, particularly seven of them. And he says, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in His name. So if we don't believe, let's not wear the name. If we really don't believe that He's the Christ, let's not try to play Christian. Play that we're one. In fact, Jesus will say things such as in John chapter 8 and verse 31, those who are the disciples are those who continue in My word. Then you are truly disciples of Mine. Let's not claim to be Christians and reject the teachings of the Messiah. Disciples are learners, imitators, followers. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's not enough to wear a label. I abide in Jesus' teaching. He's my professor. He is my Lord. And so legitimate Christians are those who've not only believed that Jesus is God's Son, but also abide in His teachings. And so that's why you'll hear Jesus say things like, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. And of course, you may remember in Luke chapter 6, He would say to them, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And He goes on to say, everyone who comes to Me and hears My words and acts on them, I will show you whom He's like. He's like a person who digs deep and digs a foundation on the rock. So you can't be a Christian and refuse to do what the Christ instructs. And yes, even demands. And so He holds us all accountable based upon criteria that He expresses. Have you ever wanted to be a doctor? Yeah, you might. You want to just put it, you know, you could probably do it online. You could probably go to some website and print out and say, doctor, or medical doctor, or MD. Would you like to be a doctor? Well, just because you showed me a sign and said you're a doctor, I'd kind of want to have a little more proof before you started cutting on me. That be okay? You know, we can claim to be something and not really be something. And we can maybe wear something around our neck or put a sign or a placard around us. It doesn't make it so. There's a rather rigorous criteria from what I can understand to be a doctor. And so we expect criteria to be met. Same is true in regard to being a follower of the Christ. And so as we think about that, what Christians do is they proclaim the Christ. I know this can get a little scary. But what we see when the persecution hit Jerusalem is those who'd been scattered went about preaching. And please don't be afraid of that word, preaching. It can include public. It can include semi-public or semi-private settings. It basically means people are talking about Jesus. Now, sometimes it means a public setting. But you don't have to have a block of wood between you and whoever you're talking to. And so what we notice is Philip went down to Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And disciples need to speak to others in a winsome way. Some of you have already dealt with the so-called Christians on campus, haven't you? That have just blasted you and said all kinds of vile things about you or anybody else who walked by. And so that has really given a black eye to the name of Christ on Purdue campus, hasn't it? And that's one of the things that we're concerned about as we offer these studies, is we're not trying to get in people's face and start calling them all kinds of vicious names. We need to talk about Christ in a winsome way, but in an honest and forthright way. We need to talk about the Christ. That's the point. And so as we think about it, there's some who claim the name of Christ who boast that, oh, I don't ever say anything about Jesus. I don't ever push anybody about Jesus. I don't ever push my beliefs on anybody. There's a difference between pushing and proclaiming. You know, we need to show Christ to the world. That doesn't mean we have to be pushy or arrogant or in your face or combative, but we do need to talk about Jesus. And there are lots of different ways to do it. Technology has opened up a whole new frontier of ways to do it. But I want you to consider how the unbeliever actually views the person who claims to be a Christian, but never ever says anything about the Christ. There's a guy named Charles Spurgeon who lived some time ago in England, particularly in London. And he wrote a series of anecdotes. This was one that I somewhat memorized when I was a teenager. I saw my dad all over town and all over the countryside talking to people about Jesus. He was one of the kindest men I've ever known. That's a very prejudicial statement. But this was something Dad had in this book that I have in my library. Spurgeon tells this story about an infidel and an unbeliever who once met a Christian. And he said, "I know you do not believe your religion." "Why?" asked the Christian. "Because," said the other, "for years you have passed me on my way to my house of business. You believe, do you not, there's a hell into which men's spirits are cast?" "Yes, I do," said the Christian. "And you believe that unless I believe in Christ, I must be sent there?" "Yes." "You do not, I am sure. For if you did, you must be a most inhuman wretch to pass me day by day and never tell me about it or warn me of it." There were 5,000 people on every Sunday that came to hear Charles Spurgeon. That indicts me, folks. That has stuck with me since I was about 16 years old. If I really believe there's a heaven, if I really believe there's a hell, if I really believe there's a Christ who will help me to be with God in heaven and help me to avoid the painful fires of hell, how could I not say something about it? I'm just preaching to me right now. If you can use it, latch hold of it. I believe that the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? I believe that. Disciples of Jesus actually plead with the lost to obey Jesus. When you get to Acts 24, Felix is frightened when Paul talks to him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And he says, I'll wait for a more convenient time. We never read of a more convenient time. In fact, we know what happened to Felix not long afterward. But as Paul is speaking to Agrippa, he says, the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. This hasn't been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? If Paul's right in his assessment, he says, I know that you believe the prophets. I know you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short time or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Agrippa recognized the truth. He evidently believed the prophets, but he was unwilling to submit. Paul wished for Agrippa and everybody else who heard him that day to submit and obey. Do you wish for other people to become as you are? One of the things that I kept thinking about this week is, if I was put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? Many, including demons, believe in Jesus, but they don't obey. Christians are those who believe and obey Him as the source of eternal salvation. We believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. We believe that as we repent, we can experience seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We believe that if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, that we'll be saved. We believe that Christ is the one into whom we're baptized. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We believe that's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus required. And to be a follower of the Christ, we too must believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, that we must repent, that we must confess Him as our Lord, and that we must be buried with Him in baptism. So for someone to claim to be a Christian and not do what the Christ says in those simple terms of coming into relationship with Christ, are they truly or simply a Christian? Christians are those disciples who remain true to the Lord to the point of death. If I've taught anything that's not true, if I've just, you think, preached a line of teaching that the Church of Christ teaches, if I've taught what Jesus said, please do it because Jesus said it. Won't we be no kind of extra moniker? Can't we just simply be Christians? And if we're going to claim that name, won't we be truly disciples of the one whom we claim as our anointed King? If you've not yet done that, but you want to, don't be like Felix and say, later, later. Don't be like Agrippa and say, almost. But altogether be committed to following Jesus. And isn't now a really good time to make that commitment and to make that great confession? Wouldn't you follow Jesus? Won't you obey Him even now as we stand and as we sing?